Well, once again, nice to be back with you. I think it's been about a little over a year ago. My wife and I were here in the summertime for some prophecy meetings, as some of you will remember. And nice to be back with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the back, I put a few copies of a new booklet I do not think I had the last time I was here. It's a little blue booklet. The name of it is, What is the Christian Faith? What is the Christian faith? A little basic manual there on what indeed is this faith we believe in Christ. If it can help you or somebody else, you take it. And the cost to you is the same as your salvation cost you. So if you know the answer to that, you know it's a gift in the Lord Jesus' name. Now, of course, we are here to study the Word of God together. We have two sessions before us, one this morning and one this evening, Lord willing. For this morning's session, I'd like you to begin in the New Testament, to start with anyway, in Romans chapter 4. The book of Romans, chapter 4, please. Romans chapter 4. And Christ's chosen apostle has been teaching salvation and how one is declared righteous before a holy God. And what he does in chapter 4 is uses an example, a very strong example. You look here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 1. Romans 4 and verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father has found, or as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. I want to stop there for a minute. If Abraham were justified, if he was declared righteous, if he became right by his works, I guess he could boast. I guess he could brag to his children and grandchildren. But there's someone he couldn't brag to, and that would be God. But not before God, it said, because God would know that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it doesn't matter what we think or what his children might think. It matters what Scripture says of how he was justified. And so look at the next verse in verse 3. Romans 4 and verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? And now he quotes from the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham didn't work for God. He believed God. And God took that act of faith and declared him a righteous man, based on his trust in God. Having said that, we're going to see that Abraham, in his life and salvation, becomes what we call example, but even stronger than example. He becomes what they call in the court world and judicial world, case law. And case law is that once something has been determined, that is the pattern for everything after it. We have a very famous case law here in the United States. It's called Roe versus Wade, huh? The supposed right to murder your baby in the womb, it's called abortion, huh? But if you would appeal that and try to take it to law today, they say you can't appeal it. There's a case law. It's already been settled. It is the pattern for everything after it, and that right has been granted. And so that decision, Roe versus Wade, is looked at as case law. In God's system, the way he saves people, he has chosen Abraham as the foundation in that pattern, and Abraham becomes case law. How was Abraham justified? Look what else chapter 4 says about Abraham. I'll take you down to verse 10, 4:10. It says, how was it then reckoned when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, when did he get this justification? Before some religious ritual or after? Well, before. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had been yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. Now verse 12. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. So it appeals to Abraham as those who walk in that faith, the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, that we can be saved, we can be righteous the same way he is. He's the pattern. He's the example, to use a weaker word. He's case law, the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. So if God is using Abraham as an example, there could be many things to learn from Abraham. And the approach we'd like to take this morning, we'd like to look at Abraham's life in two areas this morning, in two areas, to serve as an example for us to help to understand the gospel. And in those two areas, though Abraham served God for many, many years, lived to be 175 years old, probably knew God from about 75 years old and up, so at least 100 years of serving God, yet in his life, God only gave him two commands concerning his walk. Two commands from God in those 100 years concerning his walk. What I'd like to do is take you back to this pattern in the Old Testament and show you those two commands from God to Abraham to walk and show you the exact order they came in. For the exact order they came in will be a picture again, an example of the gospel that saves today of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Two commands to Abraham to walk. We're going to look at the first one and the context it's found in. Now, if you'll go into that historical book, into Genesis chapter 13, please. Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13, and Abram is now in the land that God had promised him. His nephew Lot is also with him. And though he doesn't possess the land yet, he is traveling through as a sojourner, as a pilgrim, and they have quite a bit of cattle, and they're grazing on the land there. And one day there's a little argument between his nephew's cattlemen and Lot's cattlemen, as they say, your cows are on our grass, and there's not enough for everybody. And so a problem happened, and Abram goes to the younger man Lot and says this in verse 8. Verse 8 of Genesis 13. And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. The pagan was in the land. He said, We really shouldn't be fighting. We're brethren. We shouldn't have strife between us. So Abram comes up with a solution. A solution concerning the land that God had promised him. But here's Abraham's solution in verse 9 to Lot. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. And if thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou wilt depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. I'll give you first choice. If you like what you see on the right, you go ahead and take it, and I'll take what's left. If you like what you see on the left, well, then I'll take what's on the right. It's hard to argue with somebody like that, isn't it? And so Abram gives the younger man, he doesn't stand for his rights here, he gives the younger man first choice, and Lot took that first choice. He lifted up his eyes. He chose the best that his eyes could see, the well-watered plains of Jordan, but that's another story in itself. But after that happened, God then appears to Abraham, who is now left alone and did not get the first pick. You look here at verse 14, Genesis 13 and verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him. Now we're going to see how God encourages his servant. In the injustices of life, in the unfairness of life, in the trials of life, what will God find necessary to encourage Abraham, whose nephew just took what was promised to Abram someday, the best part of the land? How will God sustain Abram? Well, here's how he does it. Let's look again at verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. So he said, I'd like you to lift up your eyes. I'd like you to look north. I'd like you to look south in all four dimensions, east and west. Take it in with your eyes. You know, the snow-capped mountains of Lebanon, the vineyards and the valleys of Eshcol, the Mediterranean Sea. Just take it in with your eyes in all its dimensions, because what you can see, I make you a promise in verse 15, I will give it to thy seed, to thee and to thy seed I will give it forever. It's going to be yours someday. You really haven't lost nothing. There's a future promise for you, Abram, that you're going to own the whole thing someday. So I'd like you to experience it now, at least with your eyes, even though you don't own it yet. So God turns his attention to a future gift, to an inheritance that will be his someday. So what will sustain Abram in the now? Not some court case that will make things fair, not changing his circumstances, not some psychological formula. But God points him to a distant promise, a gift. He points him to the future. And what's in the future, if you have your heart on that, can that sustain you in the trials of life? Well, God thought it could. Pointing him to his future inheritance to sustain him in the trials of life. So he said, lift up your eyes. I will give it to you. And then he said more. And what he said more would be his first command to Abraham concerning his walk. Look at verse 17, what the Lord says. Verse 17. He says, arise, walk through the land, in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And there's your first command. There's a gift I'm giving to you. I want you to experience the gift. Not only with your eyes, but with your feet, I'd like you to walk through it in all its dimensions, in its breadth and length, because someday I will give it to you. So the first command to Abraham concerning his walk had to do with experiencing a gift that God had promised him. He wasn't going to own any of it. He would never build a house there, as verse 18 says. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. And you will find that man pitching tents his whole life. He's a stranger. He doesn't have a political office. He doesn't have a house there. The only thing he ever owned in that land was a burial plot, a cemetery plot for his beloved Sarah. He didn't own anything. But according to God, he would someday. In fact, a wonderful verse in Hebrews 13:15 puts it this way, or Hebrews 11:13. It says, speaking of Abraham and his children, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. I'm going to stop there. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. Abraham, during his lifetime, never got the promise. How could that sustain him? That you might never get the promise even in your lifetime. Here's how it sustained him. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They believed God, and they saw them afar off, even after death, and they embraced them. What they could not see, they trusted God and his word, and they were persuaded of them. So the future, some people say, well, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. That's never been my problem. You know, to be too heavenly minded. We struggle with being heavenly minded, don't we? But meditate on the things of heaven. They can sustain you now. And they sustained him now, the promises that God made. And so he would walk through the land and experience something that would be his inheritance in the future. So the first command to Abram has to do with walking through the gift that God has promised to give him. That's the first command. Walk through the land. I will give it to you. Years later, he was a little over 75 here when this happened. When he was 99 years old, almost 100 years later, over 20 years later, God would give him his second command to walk. Let's look at his second command to walk in Genesis chapter 19, or 17. Genesis 17, please. Genesis 17, verse 1. Genesis 17, 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And then verse 11. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. 99 years old. Years later, does God care about his lifestyle? Well, God does care about his lifestyle. The man's already justified by now. He's already been given the promises. But now God appears to him and he says, walk before me and be thou perfect. In other words, don't walk before your neighbors. It doesn't matter what they say. Don't walk before your own feelings, how you feel about it. Walk before me, that under my eyes it will be approving. And be perfect, be sincere, be upright, some translations have. And so the second command to Abraham will concern his lifestyle walk. I want you to walk before me. I want you to do what I say and be perfect. And the first thing God asked him after he said that is to get circumcised. So that walking before God might be a very painful thing. Might not always be a pleasurable thing. There would be pain in obeying God. And so we have two commands to walk. But here's the order they came in. Walk through the land in all its dimensions, and I will give it to you. He was to experience the gift, the promise of God. And once he experienced that, God eventually appeared to him and does care about his lifestyle. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And that is the order God gave it. We've already learned in Romans 4 that he is a pattern, those who walk in the steps of our father Abraham. So, what does that have to do with the gospel, with the message that saves today of God's Son, the Lord Jesus? Well, Abraham is case law. Let's see what it has to do with it. There's a little epistle called the Ephesians, and I'd like you to go there. Let's go to Ephesians. Start in chapter 2 for a minute. Ephesians chapter 2. And as you know, this is written to the Christian church, and it concerns the gospel and the person and work of Jesus Christ our Lord. And these Christians are reminded of something. But as you know, that the little epistle of Ephesians has 6 chapters. Now, while there are some beautiful sub-themes in the book itself really breaks into 2 major sections. Part number 1, chapters 1 through 3. Part number 2, chapters 4 through 6. I'd like to show you that these 2 parts in Ephesians will have to do with the 2 commands to Abraham to walk. Now, remember what the first command was. Not how he should walk, but where he should walk. Walk through the land. It's a gift I will give you. And to take in his gift. In chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians, the believer in the Lord Jesus is told about his gift, his inheritance, and he wants him to understand what we have in Christ. It answers to Abraham's command, walk through the land. So the first thing God does for this suffering church, these early believers that had trials and suffering, he will take them to their inheritance and his promises and want them to understand them. Let's just see that a bit in the first 3 chapters of Ephesians. First of all, let's establish it's a gift. Look here at verse 8, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. How could we brag as a sinner before a holy God? We can't. So he can't base it on our works. But salvation is a gift. And so like Abraham was given something, we're given this great gift called salvation. What is this gift like? And does he want us to know it? Well, did he want Abram to know his gift? He did. Lift up your eyes, north and south, east and west, take it in, and then walk through the land. Well, look what Paul prays for the believers here. Go back to chapter 1. Now, he's praying for people already saved. He's not praying for an unbeliever that they would get saved. He's praying for people already saved. There's a way we know that. Look at Ephesians 1 and verse 13. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In whom, speaking of Christ, ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So these are people who had the Holy Spirit. They had trusted Christ. Well, now that they've trusted Christ and they're not going to hell, you say, well, Paul will have no more, you know, he'll go and preach the gospel again. Or does he have a further burden for these people? Well, he does. He prays for them. It's one of 2 prayers here in the first 3 chapters. Look at verse 16. Ephesians 1, verse 16. Cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Oh, what's he praying for? Not that they'll get saved. They're already saved. Oh, here's what he's praying for. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I want to stop in the middle of his prayer. He wants us to have the spirit of revelation and knowledge of what? Of Him, of Christ. To understand who this person is that saved us. What his future is. What is this about an inheritance? Look at the very next verse. Verse 18. That, or it's the eyes, verse 18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. That ye may know what is the hope of his calling. And what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Remember Abraham? Lift up your eyes. I want the eyes of your understanding to be able to take it in the hope of His calling. That Christ has a future. He's going to rule the world after He judges it. And you're going to be involved with Him if you're saved. Because this inheritance is in you. What He has in His saints. And I want you to begin to understand who He is. And what is in front of Him is in front of you. So in this section here in Ephesians 1 through 3, He'll use a little expression, in Christ or in Him. If you're in Him, if you're in union with Him, you're saved, you're in His family. Well, whatever's true of Him is true of you. For He's the head and you're the body. And usually what happens to the head happens to the body, doesn't it? Your head gets reads a little thing that comes in the mail that you've won a trip to Hawaii. And you're all excited. The blue surf and the palm trees and the coconuts and the pineapples. And your head's all excited. Your body gets to go too. It's connected to it. When you're connected to someone, you share in it. And we're connected to Christ in this gift. What are some of the things that we get to share in? Well, look at Ephesians 1:4, for example. Ephesians 1:4. According as He hath chosen us in Him, there's that little expression, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. In Christ, we're holy. In Christ, if you're saved, you're without blame. Because He is. Not only that, look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. In His beloved Son, you don't stand rejected, you stand accepted. Why do you stand accepted? Because God's accepted Christ to His own right hand. And as He is, so are we in this world. 1 John 4:17. And these are some of the riches He wants the believer in the pressures of life, in the disappointments of life, in the injustice of life. What will sustain you? God doesn't always fix the problem, but He gives you these promises. And to turn your eyes upon Thee and lift them up and walk through the land. Start experiencing them, taking them in. Why, it will sustain you now because there's a then. And so these are just some of them. I'll show you one more, but you can just do a little study here of all the things that go with being in Christ. Look at Ephesians 2 and verse 7, for example. Make it one sentence, excuse me. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. 1:7, although 2:7 is an excellent one too. But you look at Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. In Christ you're forgiven. In Christ you're accepted. In Christ you're holy and without blame. And so the believer needs to have a revelation of this and his inheritance in the saints and starts to be able to lift up our eyes. And to experience it like Abraham in all those dimensions was to walk through the land. We're to take in our gift in Ephesians 1 through 3 and understand it and experience it. Now that's part one of his two prayers here in the first three chapters. I'd like you to see the wording of the second prayer. In this one, you were to lift up your eyes. Look at the second one in chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. And that'll be down in verse 14. Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here he is praying again, bowing his knees. Praying for what? Well, he'll tell you in verse 15. Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. And I'm going to again stop in the middle of this prayer. That they'll be strengthened with his Spirit in the inner man. All Christians. And that Christ will dwell in our hearts by faith. He's already there, but to dwell there, do you ever have a dear, dear friend? You think of them often. You say, I wonder what they're doing now, and I wonder what they like. Well, that person's taken up your heart. And he wants Christ taking up our heart here as we get to know Him and being rooted and grounded in love. Now watch the language of Ephesians 3 and verse 18. He continues to pray. 3:18. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. It will affect you right now when you get taken up with the love of Christ. And He wants us in all four dimensions to take in this gift we have in the love of Christ. In all four dimensions. Look at it again in verse 18. You can do a meditation on this and it will bless your soul. But I'll just give you a couple things here. You look at verse 18. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth. Speaking of the love of Christ. What is the breadth? How wide is the love of Christ? Well, you do know He came as a Jew and He did minister to Israel, but is His love wider than that? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John 3:16. It includes the world in dark lands, that His love has gone that wide, that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's a whosoever. That's how wide His love is. Not only that, His length, the length of His love. You know, we do things for other people, but we really don't have to go out of our way much. We maybe go 5 miles out of our way, 10 miles out of our way. The length, He left heaven and came down. He not only left a distance, He left a position where He was in charge of all things. Angels and seraphim bowed down before Him. And He humbled Himself and became a servant. He became a slave. And He did what God told Him to do, even the death of the cross. And so for Him to become a man is a giant step downward. We look at man on earth as the highest of God's creation. And it is on earth. But when you're God, becoming a man and a servant is a giant step downward. And to save us, He left the glory of heaven and came to this sin-cursed earth. That's a little bit of the length of His love. And look at verse 18 again, the depth of His love. How deep did He go? The depth of His love. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Made sin for us. He became the answer to our sin. He became the sin bearer. The depth of His love. You know, when we speak of the depth of His love, that He died for sinners, the more you understand what we really are in God's sight, the more you'll understand the love of the Lord Jesus. You see, sometimes we interpret love through what we understand as love. We say, I love my wife. I love my children. I love my good friend. Why do we love them? Why does a person love their spouse, husband or wife? It's usually because they have a whole lot of lovable characteristics about them, don't they? And because that person is lovable, we end up loving them. I never heard of a young man say, I'm looking for the most ugliest, stupidest girl on earth. I want to love her. You're looking for somebody with lovable characteristics. And because they're lovable, you love them. And that's how we interpret God's love. And that is not God's love at all. God loves is not loving us because we're lovable. You tell somebody God loves you, and they might think, well, yes, He should. I am a likable person. But God's love is to the sinner, the ungodly. God, look at Ephesians 2, and it shows what we're like in God's eyes before we're saved. Look at Ephesians 2, for example. And verse 2. Ephesians 2:2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now walketh in the children of disobedience. We're disobeying children. We obeyed Satan. Verse 3. Among whom also we had our conversation in times past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We're going to inherit God's judgment. We deserve it. We're disobedient. Verse 1, we're dead in trespasses and sin. Listen to Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We're enemies. Christ didn't die for a good man. He didn't die for a righteous man. But Romans 5:8 puts it this way. But God commendeth His love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for sinners, for rebels, for enemies. It's not that you're a lovable person. We can't relate to love like this. We're unlovable. We're under His judgment. We're hopeless and helpless. Listen to Romans 5:6. For in that, while we were yet without strength, no ability to help, without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. And so when we think of God's love, we have trouble understanding it because we think of our own lovableness. But in God's eyes, we are a depraved sinner under judgment, unworthy. I understand in creation, we're above animals and there's sanctity to the human body. But once man fell into sin, in God's eyes, we're actually worse than the rest of creation. You say, what do you mean by that? When's the last time you see a patch of cabbages declare war and try to murder somebody? They don't do that. Well, they don't try to change what they are. A cat doesn't say, I don't like being a cat. I think I'll grow wings and fly. You know, they instinctively do what God told them to. You don't have to worry when you're in a tomato patch if a tomato is going to pick your pocket. And so you can be safer in creation than you can around humanity because humanity has fallen in sin. There's nothing lovable about us, but God loves us. The depth of what Christ would do. Something to meditate. And when you understand that, you're a candidate for God's salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you understand something of His love. And then look here at Ephesians 3 again in verse 18. Speaks of the height of His love. The height. Did you know once He died on the cross, He rose again? And He went back into heaven, way up on the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know what He's doing up there? Not just making harps for future days. He's gone into heaven now to appear in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24. He's not done with you yet. He's interceding before God as your high priest, guiding you through life and helping you through life. That's His love on the right hand of God for you. And those are just a few of the things. And when you're taken up with Him, and you walk through the land, so to speak, in all its dimensions, and to experience your gift and understand it while you're filled with all the fullness of God. And it answers to the now. It answers to the now. And so we see the first three chapters of Ephesians answers to that command to Abraham. There's a gift for you. Lift up your eyes. Walk through it. I want you to understand it. And that's exactly what He wants us to do. You know, the hymn writer put it this way, didn't he? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Having said that, you do remember there was a second command to Abraham to walk that came after this one. Walk before Me and be thou perfect. God does care how you walk, but it came second. You know what false religion does? They reverse those two commands. They would have told Abraham something like this. Walk before God and be perfect. And if you're perfect enough, someday He'll give you the land. And you can walk through it and enjoy it. They reverse it. But when you reverse something that's in a right order, it becomes wrong, doesn't it? I can give you my 7 digits for my telephone number. And you can get all 7 digits right. Just get the order of those digits wrong, and you have a wrong number. Well, God's gospel is, He doesn't say, walk this way and I'll give you this gift in Christ. By faith He gives it to you. But once He gives it to you, just like Abraham, He cares how you walk. So chapters 4 through 6 in Ephesians will deal with the believer's walk, your lifestyle. Well, look at it here. Look how chapter 4 starts. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Ephesians 4 verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Now He cares how you walk. That first of all, to walk worthy. The name we name the Lord Jesus. We're saints of God. We're saved. We're children of God. We're sons of God. Do we act like that? If that's our vocation, if that's our calling, are we representing Him in testimony? Well, that's what He wants us to, and that's what He wanted Abraham to do. And so we are to have a worthy walk. We're to have a worthy walk. Now, notice the order here. It's not the walk that saves you. The walk is the effect of already having the gift. Isn't that beautiful? It's not that if you walk, you get the gift. It is you have the gift, and the walk is simply the effect of having it, just like Abraham. So number one, once we understand the gift of salvation, he does want us to have a worthy walk. Not only a worthy walk. This is all about walk here, this last section. Go down, if you would, to verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. 4:17, please. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind or the emptiness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. We're to have an unworldly walk. We're not to walk like the nations, like the Gentiles. They don't have the Spirit. They don't have the light. They walk in the reasoning of their empty mind, and they're blind, and they just, if it feels good, they do it. And they, you know, it just seems logical to them. So the walk of the Christian is to be a worthy walk, and it's to be an unworldly walk. It's not to be like everybody else. And so this section is all about walking before God so we please Him. Children with parents, husband and wives, how to treat each other, and so on. So a worthy walk, an unworldly walk, and then go to chapter 5, and the subject still continues of walk. For example, you look here at verse 15. Verse 15 of Ephesians 5. 5:15. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. We're to have a wise walk. To make decisions and say, does it matter? Is this the best decision? It is to be a wise walk. And when it's a wise walk, it'll involve two other things in chapter 5. Way back up in verse 2. 5:2. Walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us. Walk in the love like He loved you. And then in verse 8 of Ephesians 5. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So walking in wise will be walking in love and walking as children in the light. And so, does God care about your walk? He does care about your walk. But your walk will never save you. No more than it saved Abraham. He had his gift long before God ever told him how to walk. And if you're here today and you're not saved, we're not going to give you a message of how to walk. That'll come later. We're going to give you a message of a gift called salvation. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We have to strip ourselves of our pride and understand what we are in His sight, ungodly, hopeless, helpless, an enemy, a sinner. And then we'll understand something of the love of Christ, who would die for us and rise again and save us when we call upon Him and take away our sins. And you can come to Him today, for He's alive. And if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. And once you're saved, why, you're going to get all excited and we'll pray for one another. And to understand this gift, to be able to take it more in of what you have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and this great inheritance He has given you. But as important as that is, you will see that with that knowledge and with that excitement, God will care how you walk. And so you'll hear Christians exhort one another. You should also be walking as a testimony, worthy, not unworldly, and wise. Well, that's modeled in Abraham, isn't it? Two commands to walk that help us understand the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. May God give you good understanding this morning. And we're going to close in prayer and ask God to bless His Word. If there's something you'd like to explore further, I'll stay behind. If it's a matter of salvation, it's not a matter of how you walk. It's a matter of who you come to by faith. And receive the gift first. That is the Lord Jesus. And then if you're saved, why, God does care how you walk. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father in heaven, we are in Thy holy presence in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we come through precious blood. We don't come through our walk. Our walk would tell us to run away. But blood brings us near, for it has forgiven the believer of all sins. We rejoice in that wonderful verse, Father, in Thy Scripture. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If there's any here not cleansed from sin, may they not try to walk before You to get it, but take their places ungodly and helpless and lost and hopeless. But that's who Christ came to save. That's the depth of His love. coming into the world to save sinners. And then once they're saved through faith in Christ Jesus, we pray to encourage our saints here today. First of all, encourage us that we'll have a greater appetite and pray for one another in understanding Christ and His inheritance in the saints. And as that excites us, we'll have the power, the stamina, to walk before Thee and be perfect, and that we'll have a heart for that also. We ask Thy Word to work in our hearts for that effect as we close now with thanksgiving in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.